All right, so by now you've seen the pictures from Charlottesville. It's a couple of weeks old now, a month old maybe even. And I know that once the events in Charlottesville, Virginia happened, you had this march of it's largely white supremacists, and then you had some violence erupting as counter-protesters confronted them. This was in everybody's social media feeds, right? And we were just kind of inundated with this news. And then once again, a conversation about racism sort of became front and center within our country. Now, the topic of racism is like one of those arguments that maybe you have as spouses or maybe with your parents or in your family. One of those arguments that just doesn't go away. Like, you thought you dealt with it. You've talked about it before. And one person is convinced that you've dealt with this. It's over. And the other person is like, no, we talked about it, but we didn't quite finish this yet. It's like one of those arguments. And those arguments are really frustrating, aren't they? So if you've experienced them, you know that. And racism is like one of those arguments. And I know that there are some people, right after Charlottesville happened, who wanted the church to come out and speak on this issue of racism. But on the other hand, there are people who just didn't really want to think about it anymore. Like, yeah, we know what we believe as a church. We're not pro-racism or anything. We don't need to really talk about this. And I know politically in our church, we kind of, you know, there are some churches that are heavily conservative or heavily liberal in their politics. And our church kind of spans all of that. We have some people in the center. We have people on the right, people on the left. And so it's a lot harder in some ways for us as the church to talk about these things because we have Republicans, because we have Democrats. And because for what it's worth, this has become not only a moral issue, but a political issue. And so it's a really difficult conversation to have. But I do feel like it's a conversation that we should have from time to time. That it makes sense for us as a church to think about the issue of racism, and not just relationships between whites and blacks, but also towards immigrants, towards Jewish people, all of these different relationships come into play in this conversation. And I do think we need to talk about it every now and then. It's healthy for us to do so. And as a warning up front, I'm very much of a centrist. It's kind of the, I don't know if it's a fancy word, but Tim Keller used it, so I'm pretty sure it's a word because he's a smart guy. But it means somebody who kind of stands in the middle. Like they're not really liberal or conservative. They're kind of in the middle of everything. And I'm sort of like that. Maybe you are too. So if you're like that, you'll probably have a lot of sympathy for my viewpoints on this. If you're not really in the middle, then what this means is I don't make a lot of people happy because I'm not liberal enough for liberals, I'm not conservative enough for conservatives, but I'm too much of the other when the other person looks at me, if you know what I'm talking about. So let's plunge into this conversation today, and to do so, let's not just pick randomly, but we're going to look at Acts chapter 15. Because we want to talk about, today is not really a conversation about what statues should be taken down and where those lines should be drawn. Today's not about that. Today's not about politics specifically. It's not about one administration versus another. It's really just about what should the church do when issues like racism rise up in culture? How should we respond? That's really the question. Okay, so I want to say that because if you don't understand that's the goal today, you might be disappointed with the outcome. Now, we can have those conversations later about what statues should stay up, what statues shouldn't, about other public policies. But today, it's just about how does the church respond to these problems. And before we look at Acts chapter 15, I know some of the people, as we talk about racism, wonder, what changed? Like, it seems like racism kind of not went away completely, but it became much less of a public topic. And then, like, in the recent years, it's just become something that media talks about a lot, that people are talking about a lot. What changed? And I really don't pin it on any one administration. Okay, I know there are some people who suggest that it's President Trump and his style of conversation rhetoric that has brought this on, but I think the racial tensions really predate President Trump. I mean, there are a lot of people who accuse former President Obama of sparking race wars. And so I know I remember because we were going to go down and we were going to do a youth group event in the city. This was like a few years ago, and that was when the Black Lives Matter protests really started. And we kind of decided we weren't going to go down to Grand Central because it was kind of a madhouse at that point. So that was years before Trump took office. So this is not about one administration or one political party. So the issues that we have in our country have been exacerbated, and I don't want to say this simplistically, but so much by the internet. The internet has really changed how we feel about racism. You know, racism never went away. There are always those people who are racist. Maybe the guy who lived down the block from me was racist. Like, he really had some awful views about Jewish people, about African Americans, but you never knew that. Because all you saw of him was, like, waving as you took out your garbage. But now, that guy down the block, he can comment on YouTube. And he can say some of the most awful, vilest things in the world. And no one will ever know it's him, necessarily. So you might still be smiling at him down the street, unaware of how he really feels about things. But because of YouTube comment sections and all the comment sections out there, we see that the hatred that lives inside people sort of up close and personal. And you're like, wow, people really feel this way still. And if you're not a person who has strong racial feelings, that's probably a surprise to you. And more than just exposing us to sort of the views of some of the vilest people in our country, it's brought out, this has been a place where people can congregate. So there's a website called Stormfront, I believe. It was set up by David Duke's ex-wife, David Duke, one of the KKK leaders. And Stormfront was the kind of a sort of internet forum where people could gather and talk about their ideals. And in this case, it was about white supremacy. And so you had this place where people could come, and it galvanized people. Before, if you were sort of racist, maybe you were a little bit more isolated, and you didn't have people in your neighborhood that you could kind of go to and talk to about these things. And so when you find other people who share your views, whatever they are, it kind of stokes the fire, it intensifies those beliefs. So I think that's been an aspect to this. And look, a lot of the tensions that we're facing do come from issues of police shootings. And there were always police shootings. There have been that for centuries. And police shootings involving unarmed people, particularly unarmed African Americans. And we heard about those things, but now we're seeing them. Because every moment in our culture is a moment that can be caught on camera, which is really scary. But no matter where you are or what you're doing, someone could be filming you. And so now we see some of these incidents caught on camera, and that creates a very different kind of response than just hearing about it. And so if you wonder why we're here and why we're facing the tensions that we are, I think those are some reasonable explanations as to why we are there, okay? So with that in mind, let's turn to Acts chapter 15. Now, up front, this is not an apples-to-apples comparison. This is not the church in Acts deciding about the issue of racism directly, but it is a racial issue, as you'll see. All right, so let's start off here in the first few verses to kind of set the background of Acts chapter 15. Certain people came from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So you could argue that first and foremost, this is a theological question that they're trying to answer in this passage. You see, the gospel has just started to trickle beyond the Jewish people, and you have your first Gentile converts. Gentiles is just a catch-all word for anyone who's not a Jew. Now, that was the mission of the church. Jesus had explicitly told the disciples that they were supposed to be his witnesses in Judea, so to the Jewish people, to Samaria, which is kind of like close neighbors to the Jewish people, and then to the ends of the earth. So everybody else. So that was part of their marching orders. This shouldn't have surprised them that the gospel was going to cross these boundaries. And they don't necessarily jump up to do this right away. I don't know if they were hesitant or they just didn't get around to it. I don't really know why. But eventually the gospel starts breaking over those boundaries and you have non-Jewish people believing. Well, that created a problem from some people's minds. So the people here who are coming down from Judea, they're going to Antioch, which is, not a predominantly Jewish city. Now, the Jews are spread out all over the place. Okay, so they're not just in Judea. So you probably have some Jewish believers in Antioch, but that was a church established by Paul, and it probably has a lot of non-Jewish believers as well. And so these people from Judea were preaching, so you think that you're followers of Christ, but you're not really official followers of Christ yet, because you need to be circumcised. Okay, if you're not circumcised, you can't really be a follower of Christ. So in other words, so circumcision was the seal of the Mosaic covenant, all right? And it was sort of the snipping of the foreskin of male genitalia. Let's put that out there right now. And it was a serious thing. Like, if you weren't circumcised, you weren't a recipient of the covenant that Abraham had, of all of the blessings, of all the benefits of being in that covenant. In fact, if you weren't circumcised, because all Jewish boys were supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day, if you weren't circumcised, you were cut off from your people, no pun intended. All right? So you were sent away. You couldn't be part of the Jewish people. And so here's the question. Do you need to become a Jew first to become a follower of Christ? That's sort of the theological aspect of this is, what is the nature of the gospel? Is what Jesus did enough on its own, or do we need to say Jesus plus something else? And that's really, first and foremost, what's at stake here. But also, what's at stake, if everyone needs to become a Jew first, how's that going to impact the spread of the gospel? It's going to slow it down. I mean, you will have people who will be like, sure, I'll get circumcised. You know, it only hurts for a little while. And sure, I'll do all the Jewish things you want me to do. But you would have a lot of people who would be like, nah, not going to do that. For cultural reasons, for other reasons, which you might say are not good reasons. Like, here you have the offer of eternal life. Why are you not afraid to go through a little bit of pain and hardship for it? But this is going to hinder the gospel. All right? And you know, they don't say this, but what is the motivation for these Jewish believers who preach this message of circumcision? Human motivation is rarely pure, is it? And so are they trying to keep the church Jewish? Let's keep out those other folks. Now, they might not have even thought that consciously, but I would understand why they would. Look, relationships between Jews and Gentiles were not particularly easy. So from the Jewish perspective, Gentiles had been ruling over them for centuries. They were taken over by the Romans, before that by the Greeks, by the Persians, by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians. Like, you weren't an ancient empire until you took over the Jewish people, it seemed like, to the Jewish people. Like, you just had to do it. This was one of those things on your checklist. And so you had to take over the Jewish people. So, and that cost them quite a lot, because they would be, again, not free. Everybody wants to be free. And they would also often be oppressed. There were a lot of atrocities committed against the Jewish people, slaughters, people deported, taken to other lands. So you could see why they would not like non-Jewish people. Besides all of the sort of religious, moral reasons why they might be opposed to these people. Now, from the Gentile perspective, Jewish people were potentially atheists because they didn't worship idols, and that was weird. And they had all these food restrictions, and that was weird too. And you know how people react towards, if there's like a little group within their community that says, that kind of like puts themselves on the outside and doesn't kind of incorporate into the rest of the group, aren't we usually suspicious a little bit of that group? Even if we're not like consciously doing that, we feel a little bit weird about them. So that's kind of how the Gentiles felt about the Jews. So there's animosity on both sides. So I would understand why, even on a subconscious level, Jewish believers are like, I don't know if I want our church to become Gentile. Okay, so let's move along. So Paul and Barnabas obviously argue. They're the ones who planted the church in Antioch. They argue right away. They're like, no, this is not what the gospel says. They don't need to be circumcised. We're saved by grace through faith on Jesus Christ alone. There's Jesus in nothing. Don't add anything. And this is a big argument. But they need some sort of authoritative ruling on this, because Paul and Barnabas, forever their leadership role, are not the apostles. They're not the elders in the Jerusalem church. And that's kind of the headquarters of the church right now. We need to hear what they say. So they commission them, send them out. Let's get an answer about this topic. All right? All right. So now we have the context. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Because you have to remember what Paul and Barnabas have seen. They have seen people become followers of Jesus in really dramatic ways. They have seen people receive the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, do all the things that the Jewish believers had done without being circumcised, without any of this stuff. And so they give a little bit of report. Now the Pharisees, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And if you know the Gospels, you're like, of course it's Pharisees. It's always Pharisees who pull this kind of stuff. All right? Because the Pharisees were sort of the, you know, the people who were really stringent about the Mosaic law. They were super Jews, kind of. They followed the laws perfectly. Paul used to be a Pharisee. So they were pretty big on following the law and keeping these commandments. And before we get too critical of them, look, they have scripture on their side, by the way. There were no scriptures because their scripture is the Old Testament. There's no Old Testament scripture that's told them, hey, you know that rule about circumcision that we used to have? Eh, don't worry about it anymore. You're good. Like, they don't have any of that. So there's no indication that God has changed his mind from a scriptural basis. Okay? So you still have to become a Jew. So, to become a follower of Christ. Remember, if you were a Gentile, you could become a Jew. You could convert. You know, you had to be circumcised. And there was usually like some sort of actual baptism involved, something that was kind of resembled baptism, ceremonial cleaning. So there were different rules. You could actually become, as a Gentile person, you could become a Jew, okay? So the Pharisees, that's what they're preaching, and they kind of have scripture on their side, to at least from a very like black and white sort of surface level, okay? All right, so they start talking about it. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So Peter is kind of the first advocate. Well, I mean, Paul and Barnabas already were, but among the sort of 12, the apostles, Peter is really the first advocate for Gentile believers. And he's a fitting advocate, because if you know the book of Acts, Peter's really the first guy who preaches to the Gentiles. Because Peter, actually, to finish it out, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Now, Peter's had a first-hand view of this. It's kind of a kiddie picture here, but I couldn't find great representations of this little vision that Peter has. But he sees a sheet being lowered from heaven. He's up on a rooftop praying. Roofs were flat back in those days. So he's up on the rooftop praying. There's a sheet of unclean animals. Because in the Jewish faith, one of the big distinctives is which you can and can't eat. A lot of things make you unclean. So it's kind of funny, some of the animals they put in, there's like a giraffe up there. So it's kind of funny. But anyway, like the snakes, all kinds of unclean animals, like things that were on the no list. And there's this voice from heaven saying, kill and eat. And Peter's disgusted. He's like, nah, I wouldn't eat that stuff. I'm a good Jew. I never eat that kind of stuff. And the voice says, don't call unclean what God has made clean. And so this seems to be an indication that, yeah, something's changed now. Because of what Jesus has done, these laws have sort of been fulfilled and consequently, in a way, nullified, okay? So right as Peter's up on that roof, some men come knocking at the door down below, and they want Peter to come with him. They've been sent by a guy named Cornelius, who is a Roman soldier. He's what they call a God-fearer. So God-fearers were people who did Jewish-y stuff without becoming full Jews. They weren't circumcised. They didn't follow the food laws. But they prayed to the Jewish God. They tried to follow the Jewish moral law. And Cornelius had his own vision. So an angel told him to have Peter. Go get Peter, told him where he was staying, have him come to us. And so Peter goes with these men, goes to Cornelius' house. And it's kind of a big deal for a Jew to go to a Gentile's house. It's not really done a lot because Gentiles were unclean and they might ask you to eat unclean things. And you were on shaky ground as soon as you walk into Gentile kind of land, Gentile houses, because you weren't sure that what was kosher and what wasn't. All right, so Peter goes in, and Cornelius wants to hear about the gospel, so Peter starts talking. And right in the middle of the sermon, it's almost very rude of the Holy Spirit to do this, but all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes on people, and Cornelius and his entire household start speaking in tongues. That was the same thing the apostles had done. This is a big deal to Peter because he realizes, wow, they have the Holy Spirit. They weren't circumcised. They didn't become Jewish people. They just received it. So it's a powerful indication to him that God doesn't care about that outward distinction anymore. And it matters what God feels about this, because God's really the one who made this distinction to begin with. Just by calling the Jewish people as his own, God set up the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, look, as people, we're great at making separatist groups anyway, so it's not like this wouldn't have happened on its own. But the Jew-Gentile distinction was like the one distinction you could argue was made by God himself. So the fact that God's like, nope, don't care about this anymore, is a big deal. And so Peter has a first-hand view of it, so it makes sense that he's the advocate, that he's preaching. If we go back here, why do you want to try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The theological issue from Peter's mind and Paul's mind has been settled. It's Jesus plus nothing. That's how you're saved. Okay, so it's by grace, through faith, that's it. Nothing else. All right, so this has consequences, and that means that the Gentiles, if that's true, they're part of the church. They're full members of the church, just like the Jewish believers. Okay, so now we get to James. He's the brother of Jesus. All right, and so it's not James the original disciple, but this is James, the brother of Jesus. He gets up and says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. The law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So we go back here for a moment. James cites a scripture. I believe it's from Amos. And there are a lot of scriptures in the Old Testament about Gentiles calling on the name of the Lord. Now, they're not always expansive, like a long passage about it, but oftentimes they're just kind of there at the end. So you can see from a scriptural perspective that God has always been interested in bringing about this kind of reconciliation. It's been on his mind to do. It's part of his mission. It's part of his goal, and he's going to do it. But that's the point of prophecy, to say what God will one day do. And so James is saying this is happening now in our midst. And we are privileged and amazed to be a part of this. So he recommends some guidelines to pass along to the Gentile believers. They should avoid sexual immorality. They should avoid meat of strangled animals and from blood, food polluted by idols. So some of these seem like no-brainers, like sexual immorality. Some of the other ones seem less like no-brainers to us, but this was a big deal to Jewish people. So I think what James is doing is he's saying, look, if we're going to have unity between these two groups, the Gentiles can help us out. So they can do these things for us, and that will kind of break down some of the lines that might pop up between us and them. Okay? So let's just recommend they do that, and let's not put any other burdens on them. And another little nugget behind all this is that the Jewish people know they can't keep the law. They've never kept the law. The law has always come back to condemn them. It's a burden that they have not been able to bear. So let's not put this burden on other people. Why would we do that for? Never saved us. It's not going to save them either. Jesus saved us. Jesus will save them too. And so the theological question has been resolved. And so has the racial one, at least in a sort of direct conscious way, because, look, you're not supposed to put up these lines between these two groups anymore. Now, look, if you know the history of the church, you know that Jew-Gentile relationships is often strained, okay? It's often something that they struggle with. And there continue to be people from Judea who come down and follow Paul along, and when he establishes a church, they come in behind him and say, yeah, you know that gospel Paul preached to you? He was kind of close, but he wasn't quite completely telling you the truth. You do need to become Jewish first. You need to become circumcised. And a lot of churches were led astray or really struggled with that. So this continues to be a struggle within the church going forward. So I told you it wasn't apples to apples comparison here, this passage, and it's not. But it does give us some insight into how these matters, which are theological but also racial, get resolved. Okay, so now I want to kind of turn our attention to that and say, what can we really take away from this? The number one takeaway is what the gospel is, okay? So I want to make that completely clear. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. That's the gospel, okay? You're not saved through your works. You're saved by believing what Jesus has done. His death, his resurrection has brought you forgiveness and eternal life. That's the end of the story, okay? So that's the number one takeaway. But two lesser takeaways that I think are true as I've reflected on them. One is that positive change within society, they come through conversation, confrontation, and moral struggle. And what I mean by this is, look, if we look at how this question rises up in the church, it is through a debate, isn't it? Look, that the idea, that issue of like what saves you and what do Gentiles need to do, I mean, these couldn't have been the first people who thought about that. It was always out there. But now the impetus to resolve it comes because of this dispute, this conversation. And I know the church isn't distinctly political here, but this sort of is a political conversation. Political is the wrong word in some ways, but it's also the right word. This is about people who are in power, who are in authority, deciding about what to do about this question. Okay? So it's not, you can't say it's not political, okay? It's not political in the sense that you're probably thinking of, like, oh, Republicans and Democrats arguing about things and pork barrel and all that kind of stuff that comes into politics. But it is a decision that people have to make through conversation. And how does that conversation go if Peter doesn't advocate for the Gentiles? How does that conversation go if Paul and Barnabas don't do it? How does it go if James doesn't get up there? So in other words, if those people hadn't stood up and advocated for what they felt God was doing through the Gentile people, this could have gone the other way. And the nature of the church would have been forever changed. If the church that day had decided that you need to become Jewish first, we're probably not here. See, Christianity just stays this little kind of like sort of offshoot of Judaism, and that's it. It never would have crossed the lines that it did. Now, maybe that's going too far, because the Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit, right? So, you know, we don't want to limit what God can do. But if this had been resolved another way, it would have gone badly for the church. It would have really hampered the influence of the gospel in the Roman Empire. All right, so if we're going to, and likewise, I think if we're going to see positive change within our own culture, when we look at issues of racism, and again, I'm not, it's hard to do this in a sort of a concrete way because we're not talking about a specific issue, but when there are sort of people coming forward and saying, we believe that these policies and these activities are racially influenced. Now, we might have a debate about whether they really are racially influenced or not, but if we're not going to see change within those issues unless there's conversation, confrontation even, like not violent confrontation, but just people like not being afraid to stand up and say, yeah, this is wrong and we want to stand against it. And we think this is right and we want to stand for it. So I think sometimes the church is afraid to get political. And I'm not saying we go around bashing this leader or that leader. Because one of my problems with this issue is, you know, it's kind of like racism. It's like we have all these issues that we're trying to deal with, and they can be represented by these, like, fragile glass vases. And they're on a shelf over your fireplace. And you've noticed that shelf has started to lean a little bit. Like, the brackets are giving way from the wall. So we have all these people coming in with baseball bats saying, I'll fix it. I'll fix this issue. People aren't coming in like carefully and delicately, because if you really want to fix that shelf, what do you need to do? You need to take down each vase, and then you need to get the proper tools and fix this thing right. People don't want to do that. They just want to come in with a baseball bat, and then stuff gets broken. So we have a bunch of people coming in with baseball bats in our society, in most cases, not actual baseball bats, but people who are, you know, throwing out something on Facebook they saw. I agree with this. Here you go. And we'll oftentimes find it's not true. You know, and there's a lot of things going out there that just are not true. And that's where people are just coming in. They're not considering issues from a really careful perspective, a nuanced perspective, taking in objective information. They're not listening. They're not like listening to other people. They're just coming in with their opinions and trying to fix things the way they see how. So I'm not saying that, but the church will need to get involved in certain issues. Like, we just will have to if we're going to see resolution. Okay? Look, if you think about it from this perspective, so imagine it's in the 19th century, before the Civil War. So imagine a group of slaves come together and they consider their situation. They say, you know what? And they come forward to their slave owners with this perspective. They say, you know what we've been thinking? We've been thinking about where we are in life and that, you know, it's not right for us to be property, that you're violating our fundamental human rights, that you should pay us a living wage, and you should set us free, and we shouldn't live in these substandard conditions any longer. And it's not like if they had done that, the slave owners would look at each other and say, you know what, I think they're right. Let's emancipate them all. Let's just set them free. No, these things have to come through debate and struggle. There needs to be like other people saying, yes, this is wrong, and preaching against it, because within the human heart, there's always this propensity to hold on to things that we should not, that are sinful. See, this is the thing sometimes I don't get about how the church looks at race. I'm not saying that there's racism under every rock and crevice, but as a church, we fundamentally believe that people are sinful, right? That's part of our gospel, that we all need the salvation of Jesus Christ. So if we are fundamentally sinful at our core and we have these tendencies, it should not surprise us that we find racism within ourselves. It should not surprise us that we find racism in our institutions. Because what's an institution? It's this organization that's made up of a lot of sinful people. So sin just got multiplied, okay? Why should we be surprised that there could be racism there? And why should we be surprised if racism creeps into our churches? Because it can. And that's why if we're ever going to confront these issues, it will come at a cost. And we will need to stand up and say, we don't believe in this, we believe in this. And it means that we can't do it among party lines that, look, if you're a Democrat, sometimes you'll have to speak out against things that Democrats do. And if you're a Republican, sometimes you'll have to speak out against things Republicans do because they won't be universally right. If you think they are universally right, you just almost believe that your political party is as moral as God. And we all know that's true. Look at politicians. How could we ever think that? All right, so this is how change happens. And the church will, at some point, need to be able to, in intelligent, careful, humble ways, speak out about these things. And going along with that, the church should advocate for reconciliation between the races, all races, not just white and black, and speak out against racism. All right. Now, this idea that the church should speak out against racism, it's almost like, you know, people say, well, of course people know the church stands against racism. Of course they do. It's not so simple, though. If you look at Acts 15, to go back there a little bit, if you look down at verse 24, James and the apostles send a letter to the Gentiles. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. So we already looked at those requirements. But if you look at this letter, what is it? What is the purpose behind it? Let's encourage the Gentile believers. Let's make sure that they realize this is not where the leaders of the Jewish church stood. We didn't send those people out who were preaching that message that you need to become Jewish first. That wasn't us. We didn't endorse it. So they're being careful. They're saying what they stand against in a way and what they believe. And look, I know the issues of race are complex. They are. Really are. So if we look out and we see the statue issue is the biggest one right now maybe that we're talking about, or we were talking about before all the hurricanes happened. When we look at that issue, it's hard to make decisions there, right? But what I can decide about is that racism's wrong. I can look at what happened in Charlottesville, and as a Christian, as the church, we can say white supremacy is evil. It is 100% evil, it's against the gospel, it's not what we stand for as a church. And again, if you think it's obvious that the church stands for that, I'm not sure, because I listen to a lot of secular commentators, and those commentators believe they know where the church stands on sexual issues. They believe they know where the church stands on things like abortion. They are less convinced that they know where the church stands on race. You'd be like, oh, well, that's just because they're, you know, sort of demonizing the church or they want to see us as bad or whatever. But I don't think it's quite so simple. See, we have far too many times as a church fallen on the wrong side of racial issues. And you can go way back to the history of the church, not just in America, but when the church first came to power in the Roman Empire or took our power, a position of influence, church had a lot of anti-Semitic people in it. Some of its leaders were anti-Semitic, said horrible things about the Jewish people, did horrible things to the Jewish people. Now we can say, well, you know, they kind of started it with all that persecution. I don't want to go there, because that's not what we're supposed to be about as Christians, right? We're not supposed to be paying back, you know, eye for eye. So even if we feel like the Jewish people persecuted Christians first, which is kind of true, it doesn't really bear on this. So the church in America, if you want to go there, so look at slavery. I know abolition started within churches in a lot of ways. People spoke out, I mean, people were speaking out slavery, saying this is a bad thing. Well, who's on the other side? Who was advocating for slavery? Who was saying that slavery is a given almost? They were saying this is good. It's fine. Christians. Protestant Christians, by and far, were the people speaking for slavery, using scripture to do it. So we were on both sides of the issue. Okay? Same thing with the civil rights movement. Sure, it starts in churches, by and large. But also is sort of opposed by Christians. KKK. Who started the KKK? Not a church. But most of the members were Protestant Christians. Okay? Most of them. Now, a lot of churches did come out and say, we believe the KKK is wrong. But that was hardly a universal sentiment. This is in 1925 in Washington, D.C. 30,000 members of the KKK marched in Washington, D.C. in their robes in full daylight. They had ceremonies at Arlington Cemetery. They had an 80-foot electric neon. I don't think it was a neon. I just added that. 80-foot electric cross they lit up to sort of, you know, I guess that's technology in the KKK there, huh? 30,000 people, guess how they were, how people responded to them in Washington, D.C. People cheered for them on the streets. Most of these people probably identified as Christians. And again, some churches spoke out against them, but a lot of churches said nothing about the KKK. What does that tell you? That maybe we're okay with it. Maybe that's why we're not talking about it. It wasn't the Christians who shut down the KKK directly. It was the federal government after the Civil War, through violent confrontation, that stopped the KKK from doing what it was doing. And the KKK has sort of had like three different incarnations, and we're now seeing like the third one. And it's a lot smaller now. So if you want to throw out their perspective, Charlottesville was not 30,000 people. So whenever you want to try to pull into one of those cynical views that America's way worse than it used to be, no, it's not. We need to remember that perspective, that there has been progress. But man, we have been on the wrong side of too many racial issues as the church. So we can't just assume that people know what we stand for. See, I can wake up in the middle of the night, you know, like when you're woken up and you're kind of, something gets to you and you kind of get up and you start mumbling. I could get up and mumble about how racism is wrong and be completely in my mind. I could do that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I could speak out against racism and I'd be right. You would be right, because that's what the gospel tells us, that God is reconciling all people together. But we should speak out against it. And that doesn't mean we need to say, take down this statue or take down that statue. But our reflex action in a lot of these cases is to say, we do not condone this. We don't believe in it. We want to work for the reconciliation of all people. And not just with our words, but with our actions, we actually want to help bring reconciliation. In 1982, President Reagan visited the family of Eugene Butler. I believe it was Eugene. I might be messing up his name. They were an African-American family who lived in College Park, Maryland. And in 1977, someone had burned a cross on their lawn. So they lived in Maryland. It was kind of a weird thing for the cross to be up there. But my grandparents or my ancestors who lived in like upstate New York remembered a place where people burned crosses. KKK was all over the place. But anyway, this happened and they had a, you know, so they caught the guy who did it, but he never really faced prison time. He kind of got away, or they won a civil suit against him, and that's kind of how this came to President Reagan's attention. They won a civil case against him that he was supposed to pay these damages, but by then no one knew where he was. So they couldn't enforce that. President Reagan was really bothered by this. And once he read about it, that same day, he went with his wife, First Lady Nancy Reagan, and they visited the Butlers in College Park. And he brought this big thing of gourmet jelly beans, because I guess that was his thing. He liked jelly beans. So he brought it to the family, and they shook hands, and they hugged. And Ronald Reagan didn't exactly have the best reputation among African Americans, and they sort of had somewhat of a strained relationship. But that didn't matter, because that's not what that day was about. It was not about politics. But President Reagan met with them. He said, I want you to know that this is not what America stands for. And afterwards, in a press conference, Mr. Butler was saying, now we know it's going to be okay. Well, what changed? Nothing changed. There's no policy. They didn't catch the guy who did it, or they didn't pay the damages. What changed? He spoke out against it. Like somebody who represented America said, this is not what we stand for. And so they took comfort from that fact. And the same is true for us as Christians. If we can speak out as representatives of the church, and you are all ambassadors, so we carry this message of reconciliation with us. If we can proclaim it, and we can live it, and the world around us will be comforted and encouraged in a time when, you know, look, the tensions can tear us apart, and they can pull us to extremes. But if we can kind of stand there advocating for peace, advocating for justice, advocating for what's right, as the believers in Jesus Christ, it will make a powerful testament to people. And I believe that's incumbent upon for us to do. I'm not saying you need to be part of every political march that ever happens, but that we can speak up in conversation on issues of race. We can speak up on things like social media, again, in ways that are responsible and careful. We can do these things because of what the gospel is. All of this comes back to what the gospel is, that in Christ, God is reconciling all people together, not just with him, but with each other. And that's always been God's heart, that he would have a family of people who call on his name, not just little pockets of people here, little tribes, but people unite under one name, and one family, and one body. That's what we're supposed to be. Let's pray. So God, we pray for your grace and mercy to help us through difficult days, help us to stand for you, to honor you, to speak with wisdom, with mercy, with grace, with truth, when truth is often hard to come by. And mercy is hard to come by. So we pray that we would be people who represent you well and bring honor to your name, and that we would be people who help bring reconciliation and peace in a world that's fractured and broken. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.